Amen. Thanks, Hill. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we're in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll focus our attention this morning in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke 7, verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to worship you. We come to see you at work in our lives, in our hearts, in our neighborhoods. Father, we come here to give you honor and praise, which you so richly deserve. We also come, Father, asking that you would speak to us. We come asking that you would move in us. Father, we confess this morning that we need you to come and restore us. We need you to come and remove our alienation from you and from each other. Father, we need you to come and pour your grace and mercy upon our guilt and shame. So, Father, we pray that you would come and open this text to us this morning, that you would speak profoundly, that you would speak clearly and powerfully to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be transformed evermore into the image of your Son. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Criticism. You guys like criticism, right? You guys wake up early on a Monday morning hoping to receive criticism from your boss. You come home from school hoping to receive criticism from your parents or your friends. Yes? No. No. Most of us, if we're honest, are very scared about criticism. We're expecting criticism often and act or speak in a way to mitigate it. Yes? One of the things we as a culture are not as good at when it comes to criticism is guarding against the criticism of others from ourselves. In fact, in the blogging age, many of us feel very empowered to offer very unfair criticism with significant regularity. As we come to this part of Luke 7 today, we need to come aware that some of those traits are not just in our culture. They're universal among man. This is a human thing to fear criticism. And it's a human thing to want to defend and protect those who are yours, your family, your friends, your peer group, from criticism as well. And that's essentially what opens the door for us in this text this morning. That John the Baptist has sent word to Jesus through a couple of messengers. That John, languishing in prison, is starting to doubt. He's starting to doubt the goodness or power of Jesus as the promised Messiah who has come. It's very understandable. My hope is that you won't judge John harshly. It's interesting. We're going to cut John the Baptist some slack because of all the things Jesus and others have said about the importance of his ministry, but we're happy to hang poor Thomas as the only doubter among them, right? That's the most common adjective for him, right? Doubting Thomas. We don't really refer to doubting John the Baptist. And yet, that is in the darkness of that prison, both metaphorical and actual, John's faith is being shaken, maybe for the first time in his life. And so Jesus, wanting to provide assurance to John, continues his daily routine of healing and preaching as crowds, both Jew and Gentile, gather around them, as he heals the sick, fixes the lame, as he restores sight to the blind, as he prevents people from dying, or even, as we saw earlier in this chapter, brings a young man back to life from the dead. He then turns to the messengers that John sent, these beloved disciples of his, and he says, hey, go and tell John what you have seen. Go and tell John what you have heard. Remembering that blessed are those who are not offended by me, offended by my timing, offended by my decisions, the providence of God unfolding in the world around us. Blessed are you if you are not offended by me. And that's where we left off last week. As the messengers depart, Jesus is now going to turn to the crowd. To the crowd who's prone to gossip and wander. We sing about that, yes? And he wants to protect John from unfair criticism. He doesn't want them examining and evaluating John's faith because they all have no idea what it was like to be John the Baptist. All of them have no idea the pressure and attacks that come in being a prophet of God among a disloyal people of God, among a world in total rebellion against God. You have no idea what it's like to be John. So Jesus is going to tell the crowd and us about John the Baptist. And he's doing so to protect him from criticism, to nip that gossip that should never happen in the church or anywhere else, right in the bud. That's where we begin today. So let me read this to you. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John or about John. Let's talk about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? See, Jesus anticipates the crowd's criticism of John's faith and puts the spotlight on John so that they would see clearly and be able to judge rightly. Remember that theme from Luke 6? It's still here in Luke 7. See clearly, judge rightly. So he asks these strong questions. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Anything noteworthy or special about a reed that's blown by the wind? No. So remember, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, all of that Israel countryside and you know, eastern edge of the Mediterranean is alive with a buzz about John the Baptist. Until Jesus comes along, he's the most famous rabbi in their day, most famous preacher in their day. So what was the spectacle that made John so significant? Was it because he was easily swayed by the whims and wants of other people? Is that what made John noteworthy? No. No, he's no reed easily blown by the wind. The doubt that he's experiencing, the fear that he's experiencing, is moving someone who was to that very point unmovable. He was a stalwart. And now he's starting to question just a little bit. So Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, anticipating their criticism of his faith. And so he's asking the question, did you go out to see someone easily moved? Or did you go out to see someone sturdy? Sturdy. Unshakable. Were you so interested in John's ministry, he goes on to ask, what did you then go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Did you go see someone super refined? Someone who saw the wealthy things of life, the luxuries and comforts of life, something to be cuddled and embraced? Is that what made John's ministry so powerful and so rare, so unique in his day? That he loved fine linens and fine things, fine clothing? No. We even know he wore like camel hair, which is gruff and scruff and terribly itchy. He's a wild man out in the wilderness, eating weird things, saying hard things, wearing rough, gloomy clothes. Is that what you went out to see? Sophistication? Or raw and radical obedience to God? Isn't that what we went to go see? Jesus then comments on the second question. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury, so the clothing is a mark of something, and Jesus explains what that mark is here. What's the mark? Luxury, comfort. They live in king's palaces. They clamor to run to the king's courts. Why? Because that's where nobles gather. That's where the elite gather. Is John noble? Is he elite? No. Did he go to the important places to speak to the important people in all worldly senses? No. No. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? A prophet of God? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yes, a prophet of God. That's what we went out to see. We went to see the man of God teach us about the nature of God and the nature of our humanity. Who are we in God's eyes? How are we in our behavior and thoughts and choices before God's perfect standards? What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Jesus actually answers that question. It's a rhetorical question, but he emphasizes this. Yes, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. How many prophets of the Bible can you name? Were they common or rare? Were they everyday or fairly unique in each generation? John, according to Jesus, is the last Old Testament prophet, even though he only appears in the New Testament. And as we'll see in a minute, he's actually talked about in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you two references, but understand there are many others. As we see this, let's be super clear. God just claimed John the Baptist and his ministry in such a way as to declare this priest someone who holds the office of a prophet. And that's not all, as if that was all. He's not just merely a prophet. He's actually a long-promised prophet with a very specific and foretold prophetic ministry. Malachi 3:1 is the one that Jesus is going to immediately reference. He's not just a prophet, he's this prophet. He's this prophet. The one that Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Who's the messenger being promised? John the Baptist is this messenger. Why? How do we know? Because this is what he will do. He will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there's two people being promised in Malachi 3:1. The first is John the Baptist, who is then immediately usurped in power, significance, and glory by Jesus. One of the ways we recognize Jesus is that he's the one who comes right after John the Baptist. And one of the ways we recognize John the Baptist is that Jesus claimed him, defined his ministry in this way, and then explains himself to be the fulfillment of what follows, even in just Malachi 3:1. But the Old Testament gives us other insight, and Malachi 3:1 is maybe a reference you're not as familiar in verse 27. But I'm confident that many of you are familiar with Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this ministry. Are you ready? JTB, he's a voice who's crying. He's the crying voice in the wilderness who says this: "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be" what? "Revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is a promise from God that links the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of John the Baptist and vice versa, the ministry of John the Baptist as the precursor immediately to be followed by the coming of the Messiah. Is this clear? Good. It's also Jesus' way of not only establishing the biblical heritage of this prophetic promise, but he's also, in a sense, then saying that John the Baptist was a popular teacher, but not because he told the people what they wanted to hear. John the Baptist's popularity comes from the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit's movement through his ministry. That's why the Holy Spirit regenerates him in the womb, and he recognizes the coming Messiah. We've talked about that earlier in Luke's gospel. It's why those infancy narratives are so important in Luke's mind as we begin to understand not just John the Baptist's role, but the even greater role that Jesus takes on. But John the Baptist's popularity is not found in his willingness to tickle your ears. And you like having your ears tickled, yes? You like it when your spouse whispers sweet nothings to you. You like it when your children praise you. You like it when your boss notifies you and notices you and speaks well of you in public among your peers and coworkers. Some of you are not keen on getting a trophy for doing some project, but some of you cling to those trophies. Some of you don't care if your boss writes you a thank you note. Others of you have a stack, yes, of praise that you've received. So the medium is not the question. What form that praise takes, what form that appreciation is expressed in, may differ among us. but that we like to be praised is without a doubt absolute. John's not in the wilderness telling them what they want to hear. That's why he's unshakable. The power of peer pressure, it has no hold on him. His whole life has been about this one ministry. Make straight the path to prepare the coming procession of the King of Glory and his ministry that will follow. He goes so far in verse 28 to say this. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, anybody here not born of women? Just want to be clear about who we're talking about. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. Is that how highly you esteem John and his ministry? If you're New Testament believers in our day, and especially those of us Reformed folks, we might say that about Paul, but Jesus is claiming that about John the Baptist. Among those born of women, none are greater. So I ask you this morning a question that you can spend the rest of the week answering. What made John the Baptist's ministry so great in Jesus' eyes? So as not to leave you hanging too much, my initial response is surely his radical obedience. Surely it's based at least in part on his radical obedience to the calling God has on his life. Build a bigger case than that, if you want to, this week. I'm also going to notice one other thing. One of the big differences, probably the most supreme difference between John the Baptist and all the other Old Testament prophets is this, that they had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah from a distance. In a sense of time, they all knew that someday, long later, the Messiah would come. God would fulfill his promise later. John the Baptist alone is promised the immediacy in time of the coming of Christ. Consider it this way. All the Old Testament prophets before John had their ministries based on the idea of living by faith, not by sight. And that's a theme, not only in the Old Testament, but also as we await the coming of Christ, that continues even to today. But in John the Baptist's ministry, faith becomes sight. He's not just waiting for someone to come someday. Very much like the gift that Simeon was given in Luke 2, where he will not pass away before his eyes have seen the consolation of Israel, and he holds Jesus on the day of his circumcision. Yes, you remember this? My eyes have seen your glory. Simeon shares that with John, but John's whole ministry is pointed to this one reality. That John the Baptist had the opportunity to look upon the long-promised Messiah. He did not only look with the eyes of faith, but with his physical eyes as well. His hope was not just in the Messiah who was coming later. His hope was founded in the Christ who had already come. In other words, I love this. John the Baptist could do what no prophet before him could do. He could point. You get this? He could physically point. He does this in John 1:29, right? You're familiar with this. John the Baptist could point at Jesus and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every other Old Testament prophet was talking about the transcendent God, the one who transcends creation, the one who formed creation. They're all talking about the holiness and majesty and splendor of God and the wickedness and rebellion of man and creation in defiance of that God. But they were also promising that that transcendent God, that other one, that being very dissimilar to us, righteous and holy, was going to stoop near. Right? He was going to come. Now, they might not have fully understood that he was going to come himself before the end of time, but he was going to send the Messiah who would bring about the restoration that they needed because of their sin. Adam's sin is our sin, yes? So they're talking about this transcendent God who would someday make a way of drawing near. We call that immanence. Immanence, transcendence, and immanence. But John gets to say the immanence is right over there. In fact, hey, immanence, come here. Let's go fulfill all righteousness in this baptism. You remember that moment? And the ministry that comes out of that anointing? God claiming the Son? Yes, yes, yes. As we consider these things, this is the marvel of what's being promised in Isaiah. This is the marvel of what's being promised in Malachi 3:1. That the transcendent God sent a messenger, John, to make the way for the Lord. The transcendent one who comes. That's what makes John's ministry so unique, so powerful, so unlike all the others. But verse 28 doesn't end with the greatness of John's ministry. The point of verse 28 is to hold up John's ministry and his radical obedience to God and the calling that God had placed on his life. And then, after holding it up, he's going to lower it. Watch what happens here. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wait, what? Huh? You just spent all this time telling us about how glorious John's ministry is and how better and different he is than all the Old Testament prophets before him, that he's the fulfillment. And then, instead of pointing to yourself, which we would expect, you point to the citizens of your kingdom? All of whom? The least of whom? The weakest of whom? Are greater than John? Wait, what? What Jesus is doing here is powerful for us if we understand it. What he's saying is, why did you go out in the wilderness and submit yourselves to the ministry of John the Baptist? What was its most important, most significant rallying cry? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, repentance is the sole defining legacy of John's ministry. Repent, repent, repent. Over and over and over again, he was saying, you're filthy, get washed. You're ugly, get covered. Your works are filthy rags. Come dress yourself in the righteousness of God. Over and over and over. And yet, if you repent and believe, even the worst of you, the least of you, the weakest of you, are greater in the eyes of the Father than even John the Baptist, who's the greatest among all those born of women, save for himself, of course. You get this? This is the nature of the kingdom. So as we consider this, consider the reality of the kingdom that Jesus is teaching us about, that he's proclaiming, that he's ruling over. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Even the newest and the weakest Christian is greater in the eyes of God than John the Baptist. In what sense, Kevin? In what sense, Pastor? In this sense. Are you ready? We know the details. We know the how. We know the why. We know the forgiveness purchased for us on the cross. Why are we greater, the least of us? It's because we know about the awful price God paid to free us from our sin. We know the cost he paid in his flesh to cleanse us from all our sin. We know the power of Christ displayed in his Easter resurrection. We know how he redeemed us, not just that he would redeem us. The Old Testament promise was of a coming redemption. The least of these is greater because we know that that promised redemption has come. We look back on the ground of our salvation. They looked ahead to the ground of their salvation. In other words, brothers and sisters, we have been given the whole gospel. The whole gospel of grace, the whole gospel of Christ has been given to us, which is ultimately a message. We forget this. We think it's a formula sometimes, or we think it's this thing that we teach our kids in an abstract way. No, 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 friends. The gospel, Paul calls the power of God unto salvation. The gospel that we've been given is transformative. It's not just intellectually understanding the mechanism of how blood from Christ covers sin or washes sin. It's not just mechanistic in that way. It's our understanding and explanation of the salvation that was promised but has also come. But it's not only a message in that sense, it's also a medium. It's the mechanism of how God applies his salvation, purchased in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, given to real people. Remember, weeks ago I told you chapter 7 was all about faith. This is how this ties in. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, the gospel. We see that in Romans 10. So we're right to say God saves. Yes. Save. Yes. But how does he save? If you have the gospel, you know the answer to that. You might not know it as profoundly as others, but the least in the kingdom of God knows this salvation comes by faith, not by works. Why? So no one can boast. I didn't save me. God saved me. I don't save me. My sincerity doesn't save me. My work doesn't save me. My goodness doesn't save me. None of that saves me. Christ saves me. How? By uniting me to himself in faith. In other words, this is where our theology really matters. God regenerates our hearts, granting us repentance, giving us faith, which unites us to Christ. It's our union with Christ. It's being united to Christ that gives birth to all these things that even the least of these, the weakest of these, the newest of these, receive. Justification, sanctification, adoption, right? Those are the three primary ones we talk about most. They're the ones that Calvin himself refers to as the twin benefits, even though we know there's three of them. Translating sometimes between French and English is hilarious. Twin benefits. Why does he call them twin benefits? Because they're born at the same time and for the same reason. Why are twins born? You know the answer to that. something happened at the same time for the same reason that produced these benefits. Justification. What does it do? Why is it a blessed gift to the least of all Christians, to the most of all Christians? It deals with our guilt. Are you guilty this morning? Are you bound in shame this morning? Are you aware ever so significantly of what your sin looks like in your life? The besetting sins, the ones you do that you're still fighting against, the ones you do that you stopped fighting against far too long ago? Are you wrapped in guilt, bathed in shame this morning? The gospel is the answer to that guilt. The gospel is the answer to that shame. That's the glorious doctrine of justification, that we are in right standing with God. So let me ask you, is God displeased with you this morning? If you are in Christ, is God displeased with you this morning? No. Brothers, no. Sisters, hear it. No. Because of Christ, because of your union with Christ, the Father sees you lawfully righteous. You should see yourself as he does before you try and convince him that he should see you as you do. That's the glorious doctrine of justification. But what of our sanctification? Two forms, right? One is the definitive break. You get a new master. When you are united to Christ by faith, you no longer are a slave to sin. You no longer are your own master. You have a new master. And that break happens at the point of conversion. That's definitive sanctification. But the kind we talk about much more is the progressive sanctification, yes? The one where we are ongoingly, day in and day out, being renewed, being transformed, being restored to the image of Christ, conformed to the likeness of our God. That's another beautiful benefit that comes because of our union with Christ. So if you are wrapped up in all of the damage in your life, all the things that you want God desperately to restore, relationally, financially, physically, interpersonally, whatever it is, that restoration only comes in the gospel. It only comes because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, because you've been united to Christ. And third, adoption. Adoption. Why is that a benefit of our union with Christ? Because you get taken from your earthly family and grafted in as a true son and an heir of God's. If you played sports at a high enough level at some point, somebody wanted to put a name on the back of your jersey. You familiar with this? And that name was usually your father's. When you are adopted into the family of faith, whose name's on the back of your jersey? Jesus' name, God's name. You're in his family. So all the alienation, all that sense of being apart from God and can't be with God, not connected to God, it's solved in the gospel of grace. It's solved because God has bridged the gap. It's solved because God restores you to the relationship that Adam knew, the blessed relationship he knew in communion with God before the fall of Adam and Eve. Yes? And yet, we're restored not just back to Adam where we could fall from again. We're restored to the eschatological fulfillment of Adam's life. That's fancy theological lingo for this. You're brought into an eternal relationship with God that never fractures, that's never broken, that's never separated you from God. Why is it that John the Baptist's ministry is easily usurped by even the weakest and lowliest of Christians? Because we get united to Christ and we receive all the benefits of his righteous life and his atoning death, our guilt, our damage, and our alienation, all comprehensively dealt with by Jesus, the Messiah who was promised. We are greater because we know the details. How does the crowd respond? How does the crowd respond to this news? Jesus makes this declaration in verse 28. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In verse 29, we're given one response. Luke tells us that when all the people had heard this, the tax collectors too. That's a hilarious side note, right? All the people, and I guess those humans we don't really want to refer to as people. How much scorn on the tax collectors in their day, right? It's a hilarious aside. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They declared God righteous. They were overjoyed by what? By the fact that they participated in the baptism of John, that they freely confessed their need to be cleansed. And if they have union in John's ministry, eagerly, what's also going to be true of them? That they're going to have union with the greater ministry of Jesus, the greater citizenship standard of Christ. That's one response: worship, joy, celebration. But there's another response. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. First of all, that's an insane statement, yes? All these people, all these religious leaders, the very elite of their day, completely, what? Reject the purpose of God for their lives. Does that sound wise to you? And yet you're prone to do it every day. This is where our confession and catechism really help us. What's the chief end of man? You want to know what the purpose for your life is? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's how our forefathers have articulated this truth. And that's exactly what the lawyers, exactly what the Pharisees cast aside. They want no share in that. They don't want to glory in God. They don't want to have joy in God, eternal. They rejected Him on earth. You think they want Him in heaven? No. And such is the state of all who would be left to themselves. You want to give praise to God for something? Give praise to God for faith. Give praise to God for your faith, that this is not the category for you. This is the two response. One response is to trust in Christ. Trusting in His righteous life, trusting in His atoning death. The other is the response to trust in your own righteousness, to trust in your own goodness, to trust in your own merit or effort. And in our day, it's super popular to trust in your sincere belief, as if the sincerity of your belief was a virtue. You could believe lots of wrong things sincerely. It will do you no good. In other words, what Jesus is trying to help them understand is that this is a matter of faith, or a matter of trust, if you prefer. Philip Ryken says it this way in his commentary. I love this. It says, God invited them, he's speaking about the Pharisees and the lawyers, God invited them to fulfill the true purpose of their existence, by coming to Him in repentance and faith. But instead, they chose to live for themselves. How sad is that? We're talking about people. We're talking about people made in God's image. So Jesus is going to illustrate the response being dual. This dual response, He's going to illustrate it. This is how He does it. He says in verse 31, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. Okay, you don't want to dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you didn't weep. Huh? This is how everyday life Jesus was living. This is how much he knows the common man. His illustration comes out of his awareness of the games children play while their parents are busy in the marketplace. You don't think he loves the children? He loves the children. His image comes from that. Feel the imminence of God talking about the playfulness of your children's practice. Here's what he's saying. He's saying even the children imitate this reality. They do so in their everyday lives. This is a common event. What's a common event? A wedding and a funeral. Now, how many of you would describe funerals as a common event of your life? Praise God. But in their day, in this moment, in this place, in this time, weddings and funerals were super common. Super common. And so the kids are basically singing nursery rhymes together about this, and it's rooted in Old Testament practice we don't have time to go into. But here's what they're saying. These children imitating these two common events, because they saw them so regularly, are talking about the nursery rhyme of their day. And Jesus is pitting funerals against weddings and saying these Pharisees and lawyers want no share of either. They're unwilling to celebrate like it's a wedding, and they're unwilling to weep like it's a funeral. John the Baptist's ministry represents the one who came playing the funeral. John's ministry was the declaration of the sad tragedy of the fall of man. John's ministry was marked by gloominess. Jesus's represents the one who came playing the wedding, the joyful comedy, the one filled with too much celebration. In other words, they're going to accuse John of being demonically possessed and Jesus of being a glutton and a drunk because he parties too much with people who are eating too much and drinking too much. In other words, the duality that Jesus is attacking the Pharisees and the lawyers and us with is that one, they viewed as too strict. That's their criticism. John the Baptist, he is too strict. Jesus is too permissive. John the Baptist is too radical. Jesus is too unrefined. Do you get it? This is the nature of criticism, y'all. It can't ever be satisfied. That's the nature of their criticism. I want a church that, not. I want a pastor that, not. You can fill in those blanks however you want. But if you're against the church, you're never going to find a church that meets your standards. You're never going to find a pastor or a community group or any other religious organization that you would otherwise benefit from because your spirit of criticism rejects them outright, no matter where they fit on whatever pendulum they fit. So when you think about a church, when you think about a kingdom group, when you think about a pastor or a Bible study leader or anyone else who in some way represents God to you, if your critique is based on, I can't find anybody, then you're worshiping yourself. And you have no share in the ministry of John the Baptist and no share in the ever greater ministry of Christ. Do you see what I am saying? Do you feel the gravity and weight of this? This is Jesus' argument against them. And then we're told preciously in verse 34, don't miss this, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And that's either a laughable thought, if you're in the verse 30 crowd, or the most joyous declaration and truth if you're in the verse 29 response. Yes? The reality is Jesus is a friend of sinners, and that's good news to you or it's death. It's great and life-giving or it's horrific, and God should never be this way, act this way, think this way. If you're a sinner who needs to be saved this morning or any morning, look nowhere else than to Christ. He's a friend of sinners. But if you don't want a friend of sinners because you don't see yourself as in desperate need of his saving, then you will never call him friend. And more tragic than that is he will never call you friend. That's what's put before you in the gospel, friends. You've seen these two responses in this gospel text this morning, and you can't side with both. You are either receiving the gospel and trusting Christ in joy and celebration, drinking wine and breaking bread with the people of God, or you reject the purpose of God for your life. There is no neutral. There is no third way. What response will you choose? It's the question you're left with today. What response do you choose? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us repentance, that you would grant faith to us. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would work faith in us, that you would well up and overflow, God, that you would put down the thoughts of our condemnation and guilt because Jesus has paid the price for that. God, we pray this morning that you would unite us back together, us to each other, and more importantly, us to you. God, we pray this morning that you would bring about full restoration in our minds, in our thoughts, in our lives, in our choices. God, we pray that you would bless and move in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. God, that you would receive all the glory and pour out your blessings upon us. The three primary ones we talked about and all the rest that come to us because of our union with Christ. Oh God, unite us with Christ this morning that we might know the transcendent God who has come near, that he would know us and we trust him. God, you are that God. You are that good. We ask this morning that you would bless and move in us, and all God's people agree.